Now, I ask that you try to imagine this being played out in your mind. And if you're like me, the first couple of times you read this, you're thinking, that's virtually impossible. There's a lot of place names and a lot of proper names, and it becomes rather confusing. So I'd like to spend a couple minutes going over the plot in a little more detail and pointing out a couple things that are, I think, easy to miss. Then perhaps we can get a little better idea of where this story, this strange, unsettling story, may be attempting to take us. As this particular story in Judges, one of many bloody stories, begins, the people of Israel had felt that they'd been sold into the hand of the Canaanites. And there seemed to be no way out. King Jabin, through his commander, Sisera, was ruthless. And the Canaanites were technologically advanced for their time. They had, after all, chariots of iron. What were the Israelites to do? Where were they to turn? And they cried out to God. That's the setting from which the rest of the story proceeds. The scene then shifts over to Deborah, who we are led to believe will be the heroine of the story. The text makes a big deal of the fact that Deborah was a woman, a female ruler, an unheard-of thing at that particular time. In fact, the line that introduces Deborah uses seven nouns and verbs in the feminine just to emphasize the fact that Deborah is a female. No revisionist history is going to go on here where someone says, well, Deborah was a strange version of a man's name. No, no. Deborah was every bit a woman. But there she was, a woman nonetheless, a prophetess, a governor, if you will, a judge of Israel. Not only that, but she was respected. She sat underneath a tree that was named for her, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. A woman with that respect and that authority. And we're left to wonder, could Israel's deliverance come from such an unlikely source? Deborah summons her military commander, Barak. That's not why I chose this story for this particular time. But she tells him that she had a word from God. And the message was for Barak to summon his armies together at Mount Tabor and go off and strike at Sisera and his armies, and that God would deliver Sisera into Barak's hand. Barak hesitates, not what you think of with the military commander. But really, who can fault Barak? I mean, after all, Deborah says that she heard this message from God. But we don't see any place in the passage where God actually spoke to Deborah. This is simply Deborah telling Barak what she believes. Deborah is asking him to risk his own life and the life of tens of thousands of his kinsmen to fight this technologically advanced, fearsome army. An army with, again, iron chariots. How could Barak know that Deborah's message was actually from God and that she believed it was from God? So there's one thing that he did. He placed Deborah to the test. He says to her, if you go with me, then I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. In effect, he says to her, put your money where your mouth is. And Deborah does just that. She agrees to go with Barak, and Israel begins to gather its army at Mount Tabor. But as a result of Barak's hesitation, she tells him one more thing, that Barak will not have the glory and the honor of actually capturing Sisera, that a woman is going to bring Sisera down. Did Deborah think that she was going to be that woman? Did Barak think that she was going to be that woman. So that sets up the story in the Israeli camp. Now we break away from there, from the gathering battle, to all of a sudden talk about this man named Heber. Where did he come from? Heber was a Kenite, which is a shirt-tail cousin to Moses and Moses' clan. But Heber and his family are a long way from their kinfolk. And now Heber and his family are camped near the edge of where this battle is going to be brewing. Later in the story, we're told that Heber the Kenite was friendly with the Canaanites, with Sisera and his army and King Jabin. Why, we wonder, is Heber so far away from his kinsfolk? Why was this relative of Israel so friendly with Israel's enemy? One commentator has raised an intriguing answer. It seems that the Kenites were well known to be metallurgists. They were blacksmiths, if you will. Is it possible, this commentator wonders, that the Kenites had hired themselves out to the Canaanites to be the blacksmiths for their iron chariots? The army of that time would need blacksmiths just about as much as our modern army needs diesel fuel. This makes it possible that Heber and his family were near the battle for the primary purpose of serving or servicing Sisera's iron chariots. They were opportunists, if you will. After introducing Heber, the story goes back to Sisera as he gets word of Barak's gathering forces and gives the command for his armies to prepare for battle. Then the scene switches back over to Barak and Deborah. Lots of little vignettes going on, surrounded by their own army, waiting for Barak to lead the charge. But instead of Barak commanding the charge, we have this twist again. It ends up being Deborah that commands Barak. She basically says to him, "What are you waiting for? Now is the chance to strike." One senses that Barak is still just a little hesitant to take on this army. But the battle does begin, and Sisera's army becomes disorganized and is routed at the hand of God, the story says. And here's the delicious irony. Sisera, the commander of 900 iron chariots, ends up fleeing. But how does he flee? He flees on foot, not so much as a horse to accompany him. It looks like Deborah's prophecy was right. All that's left is for God to deliver Sisera into Deborah's hands, right? Sisera's retreat leads him past the tent of Heber's wife, Jael. Jael happens to be standing outside the tent. She sees Sisera come by, fleeing on foot. And she says, turn aside, come in. Don't be afraid. Interesting, isn't it, that it's the woman that tells the commander of an army not to be afraid. So Sisera goes into the tent and asks for water, and Jael gives him milk. And then she hides him under a blanket. Alone, stripped of all of his advanced weaponry and his army, the frightened Sisera resorts to pleading to Jael, saying, "Stand at the door, and if someone comes and asks, 'Is there a man inside?' tell him no." By this time, I think, Sisera has become so thoroughly emasculated by fear and by fatigue that his words are more true than he thinks he knows. Effectively, there is no man inside the tent anymore. As Sisera sleeps under the blanket, Jael now takes matters into her own hands. She quickly picks up a tent stake with one hand, and with the other hand, she takes a mallet, and she slips over to the blanket, and she feels for Sisera's head, And she takes the stake and she slams it down with the mallet, piercing the skull, going all the way into the ground. She literally nails him to the ground. So it is that an unknown woman slays a great commander as he sleeps while hiding under a blanket in a woman's tent. Much ink has been spilled by commentators condemning Jael for her actions, even though in the very next chapter there's a poem which actually venerates Jael. Most of the debate by the commentators center around the idea that Jael did fight fair. She entrapped poor Sisera. She told him to come in, thinking he'd be safe in there, and then while he's sleeping, she takes the hammer and the tent peg. I think a lot of these commentators would have felt better if she tried a right, uppercut or something like that and got him while he was aware. But while modern scholars demand a fair fight, Jael was just interested in killing this man. Jael was just interested, I believe, in survival. But why? What had Sisera done to her? I don't think Sisera had done anything to her. And I don't think Sisera was going to do anything to her. I like what one scholar said. And that's that Sisera, or Jael, knew what would happen if Sisera wasn't killed. As Jael saw it, the threat wasn't from Sisera. The threat was from Barak. Think about it. If Jael's family were blacksmiths working for Sisera and Sisera's army, and Sisera's army has now fallen in retreat and Sisera's running away on foot, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that Israel's army with Barak are going to be advancing very quickly. Is there really any doubt but that if Barak came upon her offering protection to the enemy, that Jael and Jael's family were going to be slaughtered as a result? Lest you think I'm exaggerating, you don't have to remember too far back from this scene to remember the inhabitants of Jericho when Israel attacked her. Not one man, woman, or child, or cattle were left standing after that slaughter, with one exception, of course, Rahab. Jael, I believe, faced a horrible choice. She could protect Sisera and face death if Barak discovered him, or she could kill the defeated Sisera as he slept, deliver his body to Barak, and hope that her family would be spared. Jael faced a horrible choice, but in the end, she chose nonetheless. She took the stake and the mallet in her hands, and in so doing, she took matters into her own hands. And she chose, and she survived. So what are we to make of such a violent story? Did God really condone the killing of Sisera in this kind of a way? Did Jael have some divine revelation that this man was a threat and must be killed? Or did she simply do the best she could under the circumstances to protect herself and her family? The scriptures don't tell us. They only tell us what happened. And what happened as a result was that the king of the Canaanites was humiliated, and Israel's hands pressed harder and harder on Cana until Israel was again liberated. Is it any wonder, really, that stories like this seldom make it into the pulpit? Or Psalm 90, for example. where the psalmist talks about God's affliction on them. Where's the moral in this story? Certainly the scriptures aren't advancing that we go around killing people in their sleep with mallets and tent stakes. And it can't be all that reassuring to know, I hope, that women are capable of being just as bloodthirsty and ruthless as men. After wrestling with this story probably longer than I should have, I'm left convinced that there is no real guiding moral principle that we should follow in this story. This is not a story in which the narrator ends with the reassuring words, "Go thou and do likewise." So why am I up here talking about it? Well, in part I'm talking about it because a portion of the story, the first few verses, were part of the lectionary readings for this week. And in part I preach from it because I cling to Paul's belief that all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching. Besides, maybe like Jacob at the Jabbok, it's sometimes useful to wrestle with unsettling Scripture passages, not letting go of them until they've given us some kind of blessing. So again, where might the blessing be in this story of an ambitious female ruler, a wavering military commander, a fearful enemy, and a woman who lies and then kills someone in their sleep? I don't know the whole answer, but so far I think I've figured out this much. That there are times in the life of every person, like Jael, when hard decisions have to be made, when one is left with nothing but bad choices, and the way forward seems so fraught with danger and uncertainty. There are just times in life when no alternative seems good, but not doing anything seems just as bad. And so we take a deep breath. We make our best choice, terrible as it may be, limited as our knowledge may be. But maybe that's all that God is really asking of us. So I don't think we have to conclude that God told Jael to take Sisera's life. It was one option, but it's presumptuous of us to think that it was necessarily God's option. Even so, while God may not have told Jael to take Sisera's life, God was able to shape Jael's actions for his own purposes. When she took the tent stake and the mallet into her own hands, God took the result into his own hands. And the result was at the hands of Israel were able to overcome the oppression of the Canaanites. And I find no small amount of comfort in that. I find no small blessing in knowing that when I'm faced with a difficult choice and can't discern what option is best, I know that when I take the matter into my own hands, as eventually I must, God will ultimately be able to reshape it for his glory. I've watched now over the past several months as this church has come to a place in her journey that affords her no easy choices. Pain and suffering and sacrifice seem to threaten no matter what choice is made. And worst of all, there's no guarantee that any one choice is the right one. Hard choices may now lead to only more hard choices in the future. But perhaps she can extract some small blessing from knowing that in accepting that she must take matters into her own hands, God will somehow use those decisions into his hands and be able to shape them for his ultimate glory. I seem to remember another story about nails and a mallet and taking things into our own hands. In that story, of course, we were the ones to hold the nails and the mallet. We were the ones to drive the nail through the flesh and into a rough-hewn cross. Through the actions of the crowd yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Through the centurions who held the hands down and pounded the nails, we made a horrific choice. We chose to kill God. And I remember in that story how the God-man on the cross cried out, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And I remember how 3 days later, God reshaped history by taking matters into his own hands. And the curtain of the temple was torn, and the rock was rolled back, and death was defeated. In times when there seem to be no good choices, may we still not shy away from acting, and then resting on the tenuous, but I claim sufficient assurance that the ultimate shape of the world is not in our hands, but in God's. May we awake each morning and go to bed each night, grounded in the promise that our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.